Psalm 32, let us hear God's word. A psalm of David, Mashbil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. As Lord's Day morning, we come in our monthly prayer meetings and surveys of the book of Psalms to Psalm 32. Now this psalm is a penitential psalm, similar to Psalm 6, and yet the level of penitence in it is only one brief portion, really. It, in some ways, is more instructive related to the distinction between the godly and the ungodly towards those whose sins are imputed to them, in contrast with those whose sins are imputed to Messiah himself. I've entitled the psalm, The Blessedness of Sins Forgiven, from verse 1. Now, likely the context of this psalm is closely related to David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And likely this psalm is connected with Psalm 51, which clearly is a penitential psalm related to David's sin and his acknowledgement of that sin. The other thing I think we need to note in this psalm before we begin to work through it briefly, is we have the word Selah three times here in this psalm, at the end of verse 4, at the end of verse 5, and at the end of verse 7. Remember, the word Selah here in the Hebrew means to take a pause. It probably is a musical term, but it clearly indicates to us, think about what's just been spoken before we move on. So we'll note those as we work through. We have a title, A Psalm of David, so we know who the author is. It's a Mashbil, which is the first time we've found this word used in the Psalter. Some people believe this is related to the tune, but I think it's more likely that this is related to the type of psalm. This word means, in the Hebrew, giving instruction. And so this is often called a penitential psalm. It does seem to be an instructive psalm as well. What we'll note here is David's affirmation in verses 1 and 2, then David's experience in verses 3 through 5. Then he applies what he's learned from his experience in verses 6 and 7. And then we see David shepherding God's people as the head of his people and as a type of Christ in verses 8 and 9. So first, David's affirmation in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now he makes an affirmation in these two verses of sin and of salvation. First, of sin. He calls sin transgression, sin, and iniquity. The Hebrew word for transgression seems to refer to rebellion. But there's a disposition of unsubmissiveness in the one who transgresses. The word sin is probably accurately translated. It relates to an offense or a violation of a standard. And I think what we're seeing is rebellion. Any sin is rebellion, isn't it? Against authority, the one that set the standard. The word iniquity in the original refers to perversity or a moral evil. So to violate the standard is to rebel, and it puts you in a place of moral evil. You've compromised yourself morally. These three words are used of sin in verse 5 of the psalm as well. So here, David gives us a threefold description of sin. He also gives us a threefold description of salvation. He says twice in these verses, "Oh, the blessedness." And it's actually in the plural. So it's a picture of this blessing is just multiplied to the one whose sins are forgiven and covered and imputed not. I think if you remember, Psalm 1 opens in a similar fashion. But there in Psalm 1, we see the results in the life of a blessed man, in that he is not conformed to the teaching of the world, but he's conformed or transformed by the renewing of his mind by the Word of God. But in Psalm 32, we have the cause of the blessedness. That is justification. We're having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, not our own sins imputed to us. So we see this threefold salvation. Our sins are forgiven, or literally taken off, or lifted off from us. They're covered, or they're concealed and hidden. So our sins are taken away from us, in one sense, but they're also, we could also say they're covered, and that God's wrath isn't upon us for them anymore, because our sins or our iniquities aren't imputed. Literally, they're not regarded, or they're not computed against us. Kind of an accounting term. They're not put under our charge. They're no longer a debt to us. That's the blessedness that he's referring to. Someone that had a debt, and they're sure the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has paid the debt. And so they're forgiven. Their sins are covered, and they're not imputed or regarded any longer. But David goes on to say, not only is this blessedness related to justification and sins forgiven, but it's also related to sanctification, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This might remind you of Jesus' words concerning Nathanael. He says of Nathanael, he was an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That's not telling Nathanael that he's a perfect man. What he's telling Nathanael is he is a new creature, and principially, he is no longer a hypocrite. There might be hypocrisy in his life, but he's not a hypocrite. He's a real Israelite, in contrast to one who's just an Israelite externally, but not saved by grace. So I think we see his affirmation here in verses 1 and 2, and I think it's important to note that David comes to this affirmation and proclaims it long after his conversion. But he does proclaim it after his kind of reconversion, after a period of a significant sin, which he did not immediately confess, and then undergoes, we'll see in this experience, this chastening of God, and then he finds this forgiveness afresh, and he can proclaim and affirm these things regarding sin and salvation in verses 1 and 2. Then let's look at his experience in verses 3 and 5, but before we do, I think it is important to note that Paul does quote verses 1 and 2 in Romans 4, 6 through 8. So we do have an inspired interpretation of these verses. And I think verse 4 is helpful, or verse 6 of chapter 4 is helpful for us. Before quoting these verses, Paul says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying," and then he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Here's an example of Paul making a deduction from the text. The text does not explicitly speak about the man whose sins are, whose righteousness is imputed to them without works. It's actually the opposite of what's spoken. That our sins aren't imputed. It doesn't say Christ's righteousness is imputed in Psalm 32. But clearly that's the logical deduction that under inspiration Paul draws from the passage. Then David speaks of his experience in verses 3 through 5. First in impenitence, then impenitence. In verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. So here's a description of what David experienced while he remained impenitent for the sins that he had committed. He was chastened by God, clearly. But the chastening came, we see in verse 3, not just because he sinned, but also because he sinned and then he continued to sin in being silent, in not confessing his sin. So it had a twofold reason for this chastening. Calvin said he had to be taught again, like a new beginner, in the very midst of his course. We're saying here David's having to learn the basics of Christianity all over again. It reminds us of Proverbs 28:13, where we read, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." And clearly David was not prospering in this period where he was covering his sins. As he speaks of his experience in impenitence, he closes these verses with the word Selah, which is to take a moment, a pause, to think about the consequences of sin and the consequences of sin not confessed. Then he moves on to speak of his experience in penitence in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. So here he says, I've acknowledged, I've confessed. And upon acknowledgement and confession, you have been pleased, O Lord, to forgive me. Isn't this the same principle that the Apostle John speaks of in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, who is faithful and just, he remains just in forgiving us. But he does forgive us upon confession, true confession of our sins. Upon speaking of that, David again puts the word Selah in there for us to take a pause and to consider that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Having spoken or having affirmed his conviction of the blessedness of sins forgiven, and having spoken of the experience of that God had brought him through that had convinced him of this affirmation afresh, then David applies this to the saints in verse 6. Because of this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Now here this word godly at its root means to bow. And so John Calvin says this word probably should be translated the meek. But it's also possible that to bow is really referring to worship itself, to bow in reverence. So it's not really clear whether this is referring to humility or to piety, to someone who really worships the true God. But we do see that the fruit of godliness and meekness is prayer. Remember the Lord, or I think it's the Gabriel actually, speaks to Ananias, right, or in Acts 9 in a vision, and he tells Ananias to go down and see Paul, and he says, "Behold, he prayeth." And there's the first response to Paul's conversion is prayer. Matthew Henry, who said, "You may as soon find a living man without breath as a living Christian without prayer." You may as soon find a living man without breath as a living Christian without prayer. But he says this prayer ought to take place in a time when thou mayest be found, because there may be a time when you might not be found. I think it's clearly alluding to the principle found in Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." In his providence, he brings you to a point where We need to come to Him. And not coming to Him can add chastening upon us and punishment. Then in verse 7 here, it appears that there are actually three tenses that David is speaking of. Thou art my hiding place is in the past tense. You've been my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. That's actually in the present. Now, thou art preserving me in trouble. And the next phrase is in the future. Thou shalt, in the future, compass me about with songs of deliverance. So what David is saying is, you've been good to me in the past. You're being good to me in the present. I can expect you to continue to be good to me in the future. And I will be compassed about with songs of deliverance. I think it's referring to the fact that I'll be delivered, but I will also have the fruit of that deliverance, and that I will sing praises unto you in the Psalms. And obviously he wrote the Psalms to do just that. And then again, we have this section ending with the word Selah, taking a pause as David's applied his experience to the saints. Now here in verses 8 and 9, I believe we see a further application by David to the saints, but I'm speaking of it as David's shepherding in verses 8 and 9, really all the way through the end of the chapter. Spurgeon sees at least 8 and 9 as God speaking, but other commentators, Calvin, Henry, and others, see this as David speaking. And I think that's more accurate as you look at the psalm, that this is probably not the Lord speaking in the first person through David, but this is David speaking. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I think David here is committing himself in verse 8 to teach. Remember in Psalm 51:13, David said, after I've been converted, after I've been forgiven, he says in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee. David realizes that upon a fresh effusion of acknowledgement and recognition of his forgiveness, he's going to want to speak about it to others and encourage them to find forgiveness in the God whom he has found forgiveness in. We kind of see that, don't we, in Peter, when Jesus speaks to Peter, prophesies of his fall, and then tells him, when you're converted, encourage your brethren. You're going to stumble because you're proud, but after the stumble, I'm going to tell you before the stumble that you're going to be restored. But upon the restoration, you're going to be a different man with a different message. And so David had committed himself to this message. I believe this is at least some of it. He commits himself to instruct, which is to teach individuals to be circumspect and to be intelligent. But then he says, I will teach. And it's very interesting. That word, the root for that word, refers to the shooting of arrows. So he says, I'm going to make you smart, and I'm going to shoot some arrows at you. So I think it's referring to teaching and preaching or application. Now, there's some intellectual things I've got to teach you, but these are going to be practical. They're going to have the end of practice. And arrows that are shot at us sometimes hurt. Okay. Then I believe he goes on to say something even more than that. I will guide thee with mine eye. This seems to refer to oversight. In other words, he's going to be cognizant of the state of the saints and apply the word to them as they need. Then we see in verses 9 and 10, David warning the unteachable. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding. I'm going to try to teach you to have understanding, but don't behave like an animal that has no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Calvin suggests that that phrase probably means lest they kick against thee. In other words, don't be a stubborn mule or horse that will kick against his master. Be submissive and be teachable. Because he goes on to say, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Here he's giving us a synonym of the unteachable. They're wicked. and sorrows will be their end. But he that trusteth in the Lord, this is a synonym for those that are teachable, mercy shall compass him about. So the teachable are those that trust in the Lord. Those that have faith will listen to God's word through his servant, and mercy will attend them. You see, they're not earning their salvation through this. They're the objects of mercy. And that mercy will surround them. Having committed himself to teaching the saints, having warned the saints regarding being unteachable, he then commands the righteous in verse 11 to be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Spurgeon says, happiness is not only our privilege, but our duty. David's commanding joy at this point. He's told us that the righteous are those that trust in the Lord. Those that trust in the Lord, he defines as righteous here in verse 11. He also defines them as upright in heart. So what he's saying is, the one that has faith is justified, they are righteous, and they are sanctified. They're upright in heart. They've had a change in their very heart. They are without guile, as we see and saw in verse 2. We see the similarity. They're upright in heart because they're without guile in their heart. Through faith, they've been justified and sanctified. He calls those that have been justified and sanctified to be glad, to rejoice, to shout for joy. He tells them three times to do the same thing with different words so that they get the point. And we need to get the point. We ought to be very thankful for the blessedness that's ours for sins forgiven. And this joy, this gladness, this rejoicing is in the Lord. And that will preserve us from being those that just have a form of levity about us. This joy is something much deeper than just external humor. This isn't just somebody that's funny. David's calling us to something much more than that, something much deeper than that. This is a joy and a rejoicing in the Lord, recognizing that we are in Him as our covenant head. Calvin says, wherever faith is lively, this holy rejoicing will follow. If our faith is lively, this rejoicing will follow. That's what David's saying. Matthew Henry says, this is the present bliss of those who are upright in heart. See, we get a taste of heavenly bliss when we experience in our own lives in this valley of tears the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. That's ours through the instrument of faith, which is not of our own, but a gift of God. In application, let me quote John Brown. John Brown says, while I am truly conscious of my sinfulness and deeply affected therewith, let the faith and experience of Jesus' full pardon of my sins and of the communications of His grace melt my heart and animate me to every commanded duty. Let's close in a word of prayer.